Thanks very much for reading the Bible for us. Job, we've got a question to answer this afternoon. It's a question that should concern us all. And it's a question that's on the list of the rich ruler in verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is phrased slightly differently in the service outlines that you've got. Who will enter the kingdom of God? I'll show you it's more or less the same question. And let's pray as we begin, asking God for his help as we seek the Bible's answer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we hear your words, do the impossible in us, we pray, by the power of good news of your death and resurrection for sinners. May we hear your voice and be not sad, but joyful as your word changes us. Amen. Well, there's our question. Who gets to enter the kingdom of God? Who gets to inherit eternal life? I guess most of us probably think we know the answer. Christians. Well, that might be correct, but it's not the language that Jesus uses. Jesus never told anyone to become a Christian. The word hasn't been invented. Instead, Jesus usually describes the kind of person who gets to enter the kingdom of God, who gets to inherit eternal life. We saw an example of that kind of person in the parable that Jesus told last week. We were here, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it must have been very surprising to Jesus' audience as they heard him speak to hear that God preferred the humble sinner to the religious leader. There are more surprises for us in today's Bible reading. This time, not the story that Jesus told, but two real episodes that Jesus experienced in his journey to Jerusalem. And both of them, in their own way, illustrate and develop that principle that we saw last week. If you go to Bible from verse 14, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We're going to think about what these verses teach us this afternoon under two headings. First, we inherit eternal life by receiving, not by achieving. And second, we inherit eternal life by leaving and believing. First then, we inherit eternal life by receiving, not by achieving. We live in a city, Oxford, and in a society which is driven by achievement. And it's easy, I guess, in a context like ours, to imagine that entering the kingdom of God would be like a reward, something that Jesus gives to certain people as a way of saying, well done. In this view, eternal life is something that some people get to deserve. And it seems that Jesus' disciples were taken in by a view something like this. There were rumors of a rich ruler in town, and he wanted to meet with their master. This was exciting. Here was someone who never was one, who was a fine candidate for entering into Jesus' kingdom. But in verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to put his hands on them. You can kind of imagine how the disciples must have felt. Babies! Surely Jesus is a better thing to do with his time, more important people to meet with than babies. But that's not how Jesus thinks. Verse 16, Jesus called children to him and said, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So if we want to inherit eternal life, if we want to receive the kingdom of God, we have to become childlike in some way. But in what way are we to become childlike? Some have said that Jesus must be commending the children of innocence. Children are innocent, so it's the innocent who get to inherit eternal life. If you know anything about Jesus, and you've been following these sermons in Luke 18, you've read the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus didn't come to call innocent people, but sinners. It can't be that. So others have said, okay, it's not their innocence, it's their humility. Children are humble. So Jesus is saying, it's the humble who get to inherit eternal life. usually humble. My two children are no longer infants, but when they were, and to a great extent even now, humble is not a word that I would use to describe them. No, infancy is usually a time of life when we're most selfish and self-centered. If things don't suit us, it's toys out the pram and dinner sprayed all over the floor. Being mature is realizing that the world doesn't revolve around you, which it seems to do when you're small. So I don't think Jesus is commending humility here either. So others have said, it's their trustfulness. Children are trustful. Jesus must be saying, it's the trustful who get to inherit eternal life. I think that gets closer. But it's not quite getting the mark. See, it's not so much that children have a trusting state of mind. It's more that children are, and this is, I think, the answer, utterly and totally helpless and dependent. When Jesus says that we need to become like children to enter the kingdom of God, he's not commending any particular virtue, whether that's innocence or humility or trustfulness. He's commending an objective condition, the state of being totally and utterly helpless. I want you to think back for a bit to what you were like when you were a baby or even a little child, and you can remember. One thing I can say about you for sure, apart from the fact that you were doubtless adorably cute, is that you were utterly and totally helpless. You couldn't do anything for yourself. You couldn't eat for yourself, you couldn't feed yourself, you couldn't clothe yourself, you couldn't walk, you couldn't talk. Everything had to be done for you. And sure enough, the babies in this story didn't stride on up to Jesus and demand a blessing. They had to be brought to him, probably kicking and screaming. So do you see what this has to do with the question, who gets to enter the kingdom of God? The answer is the one who's like a little baby, the one who's helpless and dependent and knows it. We enter eternal life by receiving, not by achieving. Now, it wasn't natural to Jesus' disciples to think in this way. I guess it's not natural to us to think in this way either. In order to be saved as adults, we need to recognize that we're as helpless and dependent as newborn babies and come to Jesus like that. I wonder if you're tempted to think that Jesus saves you because of something that you've done, because you've made the grade in some spiritual test, like church attendance or Bible reading or something like that. So all our so-called spiritual achievements, Jesus says, goo-goo, ga-ga. Get real. You're not even potty-trained. You're still in nappies. You're a spiritual infant. You can't do anything for yourself. You're incurably sinful. And if we don't recognize that and come to Jesus accordingly, well, Jesus says we can never enter the kingdom of God. It's humbling, isn't it? But if we do recognize our helplessness and we come to Jesus like a child, the wonderful thing is that Jesus receives us like a child. Not just any old child, but as one of his dear children. The Bible says that by faith in Jesus, anyone who believes in him becomes, by grace, through faith, a child of God the Father, children of God. But at the same time, the one who believes becomes one of those whom Jesus calls his own little children. And that is a precious blessing indeed. It's not something we achieve, it's something we receive by faith. Second example, we enter the kingdom of God, we inherit eternal life, by leaving and believing. Enter, at this point, stage right, the rich ruler. As we see, this impressive man is about to bring a contrast to the little baby sitting on Jesus' knees, as you might imagine. The story is found also in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. Matthew tells us he was young. Only Luke tells us he was a ruler. He's often known as the rich young ruler. And this man's got all the CV points. Spiritual spiritually, he's got religion, good deeds to back it up. Socially, he's got status and power, he's a ruler. Economically, he's got loads and loads of money, he's very rich. And he's also got a question for Jesus. That's that question in verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Luke, who wrote this gospel, and the book of Acts as well, which is like the second part, two-part accounts of what God does through the life and ministry of Jesus, and then through the early church. Luke likes what must I do questions. He's got eight of them in his two books. And one of the reasons he includes them, I think, is it's like a rhetorical device to get us readers who read or hear the gospel to think, yeah, what must I do? How am I supposed to respond to the message that God brings? It's a good question to ask. Here, the rich ruler's question is basically the same one that this whole section of Luke's gospel is about. Who gets to enter the kingdom of God? Who gets to inherit eternal life? But for some reason, Jesus doesn't seem to like the way he asks the question. I wonder why. Could the problem be the rich ruler's focus on what he has to do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is this a hint that he's trying to achieve rather than receive? Or could it be the way that he calls Jesus good? Could that perhaps reflect a preoccupation he has with social and spiritual status? As though he's the kind of guy who makes a big thing of those fine distinctions between the reverend, the very reverend, the most reverend, the most high reverend, whatever he is. In our context, someone who maybe treats somebody a little bit different, depending on whether they're a leader on a focus table. Or suddenly. Well, certainly Jesus replied, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus replies, let's get this guy to see that human hierarchy and levels of status tell us absolutely nothing about a person's true spiritual state. I think we who know the end of the story are predisposed to think badly of the rich ruler. We know him as a failed disciple. But I don't think we'll get a point of this story, or hit us, unless we realize that this guy would have been such an obvious candidate for getting into Jesus' kingdom. Well, we're talking about a genuinely good guy. If he were to walk into the church this afternoon and come sit down next to you, I'm pretty sure he would like him. He's sincere, he's rich, yet he's spiritual as well. He cares about God's righteous standards. He thinks about eternity. He sees something in Jesus, so much so that he's willing to go ask Jesus a question, not the kind of question that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would ask Jesus just to trick him. It's a genuine question, a sincere question. How can I inherit eternal life? And if you were Jesus, I wonder how you would answer. Many of us this year at SNS have been working through studying the Luke's Gospel, uncovering the life of Jesus, and we've been thinking about how we might share the message of Jesus with our friends who are not yet Christians. Perhaps some of you have already done that. Perhaps you're not a Christian. If you're looking into the life of Jesus, you've been thinking through studies like that. It's a great thing to do. I wonder if someone came to you, if you were a Christian, and asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? I'm guessing you wouldn't say what Jesus says. Jesus begins by reminding us of the Ten Commandments. And he focuses on five of them that govern our relationships with other people. And any Jew would, of course, know the Ten Commandments and would know that God said back in the Old Testament, keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. And the rich ruler says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And it's hard for us to imagine his mindset at this point, isn't it? It sounds so self-righteous, so improbable. If I were Jesus, I might have been tempted to come back with a bit of sarcasm. Oh, really? Kept all of them since you were a boy? Never had a lustful thought? Never been angry with anyone? Weren't you there when I went over those things? You know that time up on the mount? You sleep in from that lecture? Not how Jesus replies. This guy rabbi is sitting here. So Jesus meets this sinner. Full of love, full of compassion, but right to the heart of the matter. Verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Back when he listed the commandments, Jesus quite intentionally left out one of the six commandments that treats of the way we live with one another. The last one, do not covet. I always thought that commandment, do not covet, must have been the hardest one for any really religious person to convince themselves that they were able to keep. I mean, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. If you're not actually killing anyone or sleeping with their spouse or stealing something from them, you can probably convince yourself that you're doing okay. You can externalize it. The last commandment, do not covet. You can't keep it on the outside. It's precisely one of those things that's just in there. No one knows, no one sees. Except God. And so Jesus has just begun to put his finger on the rich ruler's weakest link. And as he does so, the link snaps. When he heard this, Luke tells us, when he heard this, he became very sad. Why? Because he was very wealthy. He didn't even know a way. He could have a true treasure in heaven. He could. He wouldn't. There was something that this man wanted more than eternal life. He had a greedy and covetous heart and wanted to keep his money for himself. I think it's easy for us to read the story and condemn him. We who live in glass houses should be very wary of throwing stones. I expect if I was standing at the time, he was a generous man. He was religious, he would have tithed, he would have given to the poor. And surely that was enough, surely that's enough. But it's his unwillingness to give it all away, even when that is the price of eternal life. That revealed that his token gestures of generosity weren't the real thing. See, we need to understand that when Jesus told the rich ruler to give away everything he had, Jesus wasn't teaching him some new way of salvation. We already know that a person enters the kingdom of God by receiving, not by achieving. Instead, Jesus was checking whether the rich ruler was ready to receive. Jesus is ready to serve, literally, stooping to serve. He would go to the cross and die for anyone who will believe in him. Ready to serve, as he's waiting to serve, he's checking. Are you ready to receive? If we want to receive eternal life from God, our hands need to be empty, ready. If the rich ruler's hands were full, they were full of money. He didn't want to let go of the money. He wasn't ready to receive. He wasn't able to receive. Yes, money can exert a particular power over the human heart. It's a powerful idol, isn't it? Because it appears to promise us so much. But whatever our idol is, whatever our hands are holding on to, whatever it is that we're unwilling to let go of, Jesus tells us we must release and leave it behind. There's a dramatic scene towards the end of one of my favorite films, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where the Nazi archaeologist Dr. Elsa Schneider has finally got her hands on the Holy Grail, which rather improbably in that movie promises immortality to anyone who drinks from it. And if in Indiana Jones movies, so predictably, the whole building around here is shaking and beginning to collapse, an almighty crevasse opens up on the floor, and the Holy Grail falls down so that it's perched precariously on a ledge of a gaping chasm. Dr. Schneider is convinced that she can get to the grail and make it hers. But in order to do so, she has to reach down into the chasm with one hand. And she begins to do so, she starts to slide. And Indiana Jones, standing up above her, holds one of her hands. The other one is reaching down into the chasm. And he says, Elsa, give me your other hand. But Dr. Schneider says, I can reach it. I can reach it. Of course she can't, and with a scream, she goes falling down into the chasm, losing her life and the grail in the process. portrayal of the sort of choice that the rich ruler faced. With empty hands, the rich ruler might have been able to take all of the eternal life that Jesus was promising him, or offering him. But his hands were full, and in clinging to his idol, he lost everything. It's the sort of choice that faces each one of us as well. So what have you got in your hands? Is there something you have or wish you had that's more valuable to you than eternal life? Is it your money? Is it your status? Is it your professional career? Or your family? Or your children's education? Or your comfort? Is it a relationship, perhaps? If you don't believe it, Jesus said, you can never receive eternal life. But we think, really? Really? I mean, surely I can hold on to those things, even just one of those things, and have eternal life as well. Impossible, says Jesus. Verse 23. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Impossible, in other words. Or as Jesus clarifies in verse 27, impossible with man, but possible with God. Possible with God. The good news is that there is a way into the kingdom of God. That's why the power of God, the power of the gospel, which is the power of God, is salvation for all who believe. And in this story, Peter is the paradigm. Look at what he says, verse 28. He says to Jesus, "We've left all we have to follow you." Peter and his disciples have left everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. Their hands are empty, and so they're ready to receive. And they receive not only eternal life, but homes and wives and brothers and sisters and parents and children as God, in his generous goodness, gives back to those who leave everything for him, a new home, a new family among his people. It's all because they follow Jesus. That's the last part that we need to grasp from this story. We enter the kingdom of God, not by achievement, but by receiving, by leaving, but then finally by believing. By repentance and faith. That's what Peter and the others did. They followed Jesus. That's what the rich ruler was told to do as well. We often forget that in the story, don't we? We focus on sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Jesus also says, then come and follow me. In Luke's gospel, the disciples aren't always the greatest models of faith. In fact, we see in the very next section, the last part of the reading that Joe read for us. In verse 34, the disciples don't understand anything that Jesus said to them about the cross and the resurrection. Luke puts it in pretty blunt terms. They did not know what he was talking about. But weak and ill-informed though their faith was, these men responded to Jesus with trust. They believed and committed themselves to him. And this is the way to enter the kingdom, to inherit eternal life. By receiving, by achieving, by leaving, and then by believing. All impossible with man, but possible with God. Even for the very rich. Consider the life of John Lang, a Christian businessman. John Lang died in 1976. Before he died, he created a multi-million pound empire in the construction industry. We don't know how much John Lang, as a Christian, gave away in his lifetime, but it must have been millions and millions of pounds. Because he lived very simply, and when he died, his estate was valued at just £371. Here's a man who lived life in Christ, by the power of God in the gospel, left everything to follow Jesus. He was rich. By the power of God, he entered. A camel passed through the eye of an eagle by the power of God. All impossible with them. Possible with God. Possible because Jesus himself has made it possible. That's what he's telling the disciples in the last little section there, verses 31 to 34. The disciples don't understand him yet. But Jesus is saying that he must suffer, must die, and must rise again. It's what he's become a war. It's the whole point of this long and winding journey to Jerusalem that began back in chapter 9. Suffer and die, mocked, insulted, spat upon, flogged, executed. But Jesus died in the place of sinners. And then to rise, never to die again, so as to reign the King of God's eternal kingdom forever and ever. And Jesus invites sinners to come and follow him. Tell everyone you have, come, follow me. That invitation, that command, is the way we begin the Christian life, which we receive. It's also the way we continue in the Christian life. Those whom Jesus has invited are also invited to come to his table for Holy Communion, which we're about to celebrate, remembering his death and his resurrection for us. The benefits of his death, signified by the bread and the wine, again, they're not to be achieved